Reading from the book of Acts, the first 9 verses of chapter 17, found on page 96 if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the Sabbath he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city's authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. God will bless this reading this morning.
The gospel of Jesus Christ is a dangerous message. It's a threatening message. Now, it's certainly good news. That's what gospel means. But it's not good news to everyone. To the people who believe it, it is good news. It is the best news. It is great news. The gospel says that we can be in the right with God. We can be reconciled to Him. We can have a right relationship with Him. The gospel says we can have such a close relationship to God that we can be called His sons and daughters. The gospel tells us that we can be forgiven for every wrong thing, every failure we've ever committed. And though we die, it's not the end of the story. The gospel says that God's people will have eternal life. They will live in a perfect world, a world that doesn't have death and wars and famines and all of that stuff, and will live with God forever. But that's only good news to the "we" in that description, the people who sing, "We believe the Lord our God is one." It is good news to people who have put their trust in Jesus, who know they need Him, and have turned away from everything else they're relying on to give them security and peace and comfort and meaning in this life. We are the people who know that Jesus is the God-man who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave and is Lord over all. The gospel message is not good news, though, to people who reject Jesus. The people who don't want a part with Jesus are going to be threatened by this very message. Now, I think there are people out there who aren't Christians who don't seem to be directly opposed to the gospel. You know, there are people that are agnostics. They don't know if God exists. They don't know if Jesus is God, if He's the Savior, if He's Lord. There are a lot of people that are called apatheists. They're apathetic to God. They're not atheists, but they're just kind of, they shrug their shoulders and say, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. What do I care? They're still opposing the gospel, but they're not doing it in a very forceful way. The people who reject the gospel most forcefully, I think, are the people who understand the truth claims of the Bible. They understand what the gospel is saying about Jesus, and they don't believe it's true, and they don't want it to be true. Now, let me explain. There are a lot of people, when they talk about Jesus, that are very comfortable talking about him as someone who kind of comes alongside sinners, and he invites everyone to come to him, and everyone's included. And when something bad happens in the world, Jesus is just crying along with you. Now, a lot of those views are built on truths from the Bible. Jesus does approach sinners, and he invites sinners to come to him. And he spent time with sinners. He spent time with the people who were considered outcasts in his society. And yes, when Jesus saw that Lazarus, his friend, had died, and he saw how Lazarus' sisters were reacting, they were mourning over the death of Lazarus, he wept. That's true. But Jesus is more than that. It's very easy to think of a Jesus who's non-judgmental, you know, buddy Jesus, just gives you a hug. But what's often left out of the picture is a Jesus who demands repentance. He demands a change in the way that you live. We don't like to talk about a Jesus who talks about hell and he talks about judgment and, in fact, will come again, as the song says, to judge the living and the dead. And I think the people who are most opposed to the gospel are the ones who actually really get that point. They know, they don't have any part with this kind of cleansing of the gospel to make it just Jesus coming along and hugging us and saying everything's okay. They understand the claim that Jesus is Lord, that he is king. They understand that he is going to judge everyone, and they don't want that to be true. They don't want God to be the ultimate authority over their lives. They don't want to be judged. They don't want to be held accountable. Today, as we look at Acts 17, the first half of that chapter, we're going to see two different reactions to the gospel. So one is a rejection of the gospel. It's a strong rejection. It's not a rejection that's kind of like, that's nice, Paul, for you to say that. It's a stop talking, and we want you to stop talking in other cities kind of rejection. We're also going to see an embrace of the gospel. That's the other reaction. People are going to come to believe in it, and there are people, we're told, who they receive it with gladness, and they search the scriptures to make sure that this message they hear from the Apostle Paul is true. And this shows us that how people respond to the gospel, how people respond to the Bible, is how they respond to God. It's how they respond to Jesus. The people who love Jesus love God's word. The people who love Jesus and want to follow him study the scriptures. They praise his word. That was in the psalm I read earlier, Psalm 56. The people who are opposed to Jesus, they don't want to hear his word. They don't want to study the scriptures. They want to silence the Bible or do everything they can to discredit the Bible. That was true then, and it's certainly true now. So we're going to turn to Acts 17, and if you haven't done that already, I would invite you to do that. If you have a Bible, certainly use your own. If you didn't bring a Bible today, there are Bibles right in front of you, and we're on page 926. If you don't have a Bible, you can take the Bible that's right in front of you home. And this is just a brief reminder before we dig into this passage of where we've been. So Acts, the book of Acts, is the story of Christianity. It covers the first 30 years or so of what happened after Jesus died and he rose from the grave and he ascended into heaven. And at this point, the message of Jesus, the gospel, has spread from Jerusalem all the way to this province of the Roman Empire called Macedonia. And at this point in time, we're focusing on this man named Paul, who was an enemy of Jesus. He did not want anything to do with Jesus. He wanted to silence that message himself, but who was transformed by Jesus and became the greatest spokesperson of Jesus. And as Jesus' special messenger, as an apostle, he's going around telling people this good news. So he was in the city called Philippi in Acts 16. Now he comes to a city called Thessalonica, which was about 3 days' journey to the west. Now, since the first few verses were already read, I'm not going to read those again, but I just want to consider the first four verses that we see here. Just a little bit about the city helps us to understand what's going on here. Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia, and it still exists as a city today. I believe it's in Greece. At the time, it was the most populous city of that province. There were 65 to 80,000 people in that city and another 100,000 people who lived just outside its walls. And Luke, the author of this book, tells us that Paul and his companions, Paul and Silas, namely, they go to this city and they go to a synagogue, which is normally what Paul does. When there's a synagogue in the city, he goes there and he starts preaching to his fellow Jewish people. And we're told that Paul goes there and he reasons with the Jews at the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. Now, Paul probably spent more time than just 3 weeks in the city, and we know that because if you look at the letters that Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica a little bit later, so 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you see that in 1st Thessalonians, he talks about how he and Silas worked while they were there so that they wouldn't be a financial burden to this church. So he's probably spent a little more time than 3 weeks, but Luke wants us to know that for 3 weeks he was reasoning with the people in Thessalonica. He was explaining the scriptures and proving from the scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now think about that for a moment. Paul reasoned with them. He was surely using logic. He was using evidence, the evidence of the scriptures. And that shows us that Christianity is rational. It's not just a blind faith. We have reasons to believe. And we can make a case. We can make arguments for the faith. Argument doesn't mean fighting. An argument means making a case, telling people why we believe and why they should believe. We should give people reasons to believe. Some people think that Christians just believe stuff that isn't true, or they believe stuff that doesn't make sense, or they believe things. This is what Mark Twain said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." That's not faith in the Bible. Faith is trusting something and actually trusting someone, Jesus. Now, faith can involve trusting things that we don't understand completely. Faith can understand trusting even when we don't know everything, which is the case for every human being who's ever lived. We don't know everything. Faith is believing even when sometimes we have certain questions that we might not be able to answer immediately. But faith isn't believing in the absence of evidence or in the absence of any good reason to believe. Faith is trusting based on what we know. And we trust that the Bible is true. We trust that Jesus is the Savior because of many different reasons. Ultimately, because God has opened up our minds. He's opened up our hearts to see that this is true. So apparently, Paul made the case for Christianity in this synagogue by showing that the Old Testament said that the Christ, that's the Messiah, had to suffer. So what he was doing was showing how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And his argument might have gone something along the lines of this. First thing he might have said was, "Look, my fellow Jews, we believe the Hebrew Bible, the Scriptures, is God's Word. We believe it is true. You believe it, I believe it. We have that in common." And then he might have gone on to look at a specific portion of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, to examine what it says about the Messiah. And he might have gone right to Isaiah 53, this famous passage of a suffering servant who would die for the sins of his people and make them righteous. And he might have said something like that, like this: "I'm here today to tell you that Jesus of Nazareth is that suffering servant. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed King, the Son of David, who will reign forever." And he might have said this: "Isaiah tells us that this suffering servant opened not his mouth. When Jesus was put on trial and was about to be killed, he did not speak in order to defend himself. Isaiah says of the suffering servant that he made his grave with the wicked. Jesus was crucified and treated like a criminal. In fact, he was crucified between 2 criminals. Isaiah says he was with a rich man in his death. Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Isaiah says that this servant had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything that is false. He's the only one who's truly righteous. Isaiah says that it was the will of God to crush this suffering servant. Jesus said that his blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah says that out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then he might have said, since you believe these scriptures are God's word, and since I'm here today to testify that Jesus has fulfilled these scriptures, he indeed is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is your only hope. Put your trust in him. Now, Jesus could have done that with other passages besides Isaiah 53. He could have gone to many psalms, like Psalm 22 and other ones that speak of one who suffers, one who is betrayed by his enemies. All the psalms are about Jesus one way or the other. He could have gone to more specific prophecies about one who is going to come from the tribe of Judah, one who is going to be a son of David, one who is going to be born in Bethlehem, and shown how Jesus fulfilled all those things. He could have gone to more broad themes of the Old Testament, the theme of atonement, of sacrifices made, of the temple, of priests, of kings, and shown how Jesus fulfills all those things. All of those things in the Old Testament anticipate, foreshadow, point to Jesus, and he is the true one that we need to look to and put our faith in. Now, I focused on Isaiah 53 because we have some interesting evidence about Isaiah. Isaiah was one of this, the whole book of Isaiah was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were these documents that were found in caves between 1947 and 1956. And they were about 2,000 years old. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls was a nearly complete copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah was probably written roughly around 700 BC, but this Isaiah scroll that they found, they think dates to 100 BC. And the point is, Isaiah, when it was written, precedes Jesus. Okay, Isaiah was not written after the fact of Jesus. It was written before. If we look at the New Testament, and specifically the Gospels, there is a lot of evidence to show that these are historically reliable documents. It's not some fabrication. This is not some myth. Jesus actually did the things that the Bible says he did. How could it be that the things that Jesus did were prophesied in advance hundreds of years earlier, and then they came true, they were fulfilled in Jesus? This is not some one person creating this story. It's not a group of people coming up with some kind of conspiracy or story to control people. This is the truth. And how could this be unless God was orchestrating all of this? So this is a good argument for Jesus being the Messiah. Now, when we try to demonstrate the truth of the gospel, we might have to use some different tactics. Paul was going to Jewish people, fellow Jews, in a synagogue, people who already believe that the Old Testament was God's word. We have to go out in the world and we tell people about Jesus. We're talking to people who don't know the Bible. I mean, they just don't even know the content of it. If they think they know the Bible, it's probably some twisting of the scriptures that they've heard from someone else. They might have heard in the media. They might have read some blog post somewhere. And they're certainly not going to believe all of the Old Testament to be true. So we're going to have to do a lot of explaining of just what the Bible says. And we may have to make different kinds of arguments alongside of the argument from Scripture to reveal to people that this is true. We're going to see next week, and actually the week after that as well, Paul going to Athens and making some arguments where he doesn't directly quote Scripture, though he certainly is presenting ideas that are completely scriptural. They're based in the Bible. So we're going to have to do a lot of work to explain the truth of the gospel to people who don't really know it and don't believe it. But we trust that when we do, there are going to be some people who come to faith, just as we see in this passage. Paul reasoned from the scriptures, and some people, both Jews and Greeks, came to believe it's true. So what happened next? Let's look at verses 5 through 9. We're told that there were some Jews who were jealous, and they got some men. Literally in Greek, it's men from the agora, the marketplace. Might have been day laborers who were waiting in the marketplace, waiting to be hired. These guys were just kind of aimless and not good character. And these jealous Jews, the Jews who were rejecting this message of Paul, they get these guys from the marketplace and they say, come on, let's form a mob. Let's stir up something. So they stir up trouble. And they go to a man named Jason. We really don't know a lot about him, but we must assume that Paul and Silas were staying with Jason while they were in Thessalonica. And they try to find Paul and Silas. They're trying to bring Paul and Silas out of Jason's house to the authorities, the leaders of the city. But they go there, they don't find Paul and Silas. Apparently they're out doing something else. So they bring Jason and some brothers, we're told, some believers, before the city's leaders. And they say that Paul and Silas have turned the whole world upside down. Now, the irony here is that this mob is the one that's turned things upside down. They're the ones that have been agitating the city, not Paul and Silas. But the mob says that Paul and Silas are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, there's a lot of truth to that. Certainly, Paul's message would challenge the emperor, the Caesar, because Paul was saying the true king, the true Lord, is not Caesar, it's not the emperor, it is Jesus. Now, to understand a little bit of how that message was very challenging at this time and place, we need to know a little bit about the Roman Empire. There was this thing in the Roman Empire called the imperial cult. People were supposed to worship the emperor as God. Strange as that sounds. In various parts of the empire, this was really prevalent, and Thessalonica was one of those places. So, during the time of the Emperor Augustus, who reigned during the time when Jesus was born, a few decades earlier, there were imperial cult priests. So priests of this emperor worship cult in Thessalonica. On the coins that were minted in this city, there was an image of Julius Caesar, the first Caesar, and on one side there was an image of Augustus. And on that side with the picture of Augustus, it said, Divi Filius, or Son of God. So the claim was that Augustus was the Son of God, and that all subsequent emperors were sons of God. And here comes Paul saying, nope, the true Son of God is Jesus, not Caesar. That's threatening. It's threatening not just to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, it's threatening to the Jewish people. Why? In the Roman Empire, there were all kinds of different gods, and the Jews really didn't have a god like all the others. They didn't have idols. They weren't going to worship the emperor at all. And they had this kind of arrangement. The Roman Empire allowed them to have their own religion as long as they didn't stir up trouble. So Judaism was a legal religion. And here are the Jews worrying that Paul, with his message saying that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, they're going to cause trouble for other Jewish people. I mean, he's going to cause trouble for other Jewish people. And they're saying, we don't want our nice little arrangements to be upset. We don't want to lose our security and our peace. So, Paul, stop doing what you're doing. We're going to get in trouble. Probably that's why they tried to silence him. The message of Jesus threatens all earthly powers. And that brings me back to that point I made at the beginning, is that when people just think of Jesus as only a comforter and someone who's weeping when we're weeping, they forget about other things that Jesus says about himself. So when there are tragedies, Jesus may weep, but it's not as if Jesus is out of control. It's not as if his hands are tied. It's not as if he's going around saying, what am I going to do now? Jesus is Lord. He is the authority. He is reigning over everything. He knew what was going to happen. And when people asked Jesus, when he walked the earth, about specific tragedies, and you see this at the beginning of Luke 13, he didn't say, oh, well, I'm just weeping, or I'm out of, you know, I don't know. He said, don't worry about why those people died in those specific situations. You need to repent. He says that twice. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So if we went to Jesus and we said, Jesus, why did those people in Orlando die? Jesus wouldn't say, I don't know, but I'm just crying. Jesus would say, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Jesus threatens us sometimes, right? Those words are hard. And he certainly threatens the political rulers of the day. One of those psalms that's about Jesus is Psalm 110. It's very famous because the first verse is one of the most quoted verses from the Old Testament that appears in the New Testament. And the first verse is about the Lord, the all caps Lord, Yahweh, speaking to David's Lord, his Messiah, Jesus. And it says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Think about that. Jesus' enemies will be made his footstool. He will stomp on them. They will be under his feet. And then a few verses later in Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6, it says these words of Jesus. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Jesus will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, and he will fill them with corpses. He will judge presidents and prime ministers and dictators and you and me. That message threatens us. And if you were to think, oh, that's just an Old Testament message, no. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, written by Paul, this is just a few months after he leaves the city, chapter 1 begins with a very threatening message to people. First of all, Paul keeps talking about the kingdom of God, again showing that the true king is Jesus. And he repeatedly refers to the Lord Jesus, again saying it's not Caesar who's Lord, it is Jesus. And he says this, the true king, Jesus, will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Actually, it would be a good exercise just this week to read all of 1 and 2 Thessalonians because you get a better idea of what Paul was preaching while he was in that city. Now, I'm putting the hard edge of Christianity up front and center today. You may think, this doesn't sound like good news. Nations filled with corpses and stomping on kings and God's wrath and all of that. How is that good news? The reason why that is part of the good news is that God is a God of justice. If there was no wrath of God and no final accounting, no judgment, and say this life is all there is. You live and you die and that's it. Where is the justice for people like Hitler, who did wicked things, who killed millions of people, and then he commits suicide? If there's no justice in the end, there's no judgment day, Hitler wins. Right? He does all kinds of awful, evil things, and then he checks out on his own terms. And there's no justice. That's it. No accounting. But if there's a final judgment, every evil that's ever committed is going to be accounted for. And it's going to be paid for by those who committed the evil, or it's paid by Jesus, who stands in the place of evil people like me and takes God's wrath that I deserve because of my own sins. A lot of people like the idea of Judgment Day for someone like Hitler. They don't like the idea of Judgment Day for themselves because we think we're okay. But the reason why we were made, the very reason why we live and breathe and have existence, is to worship God. It is to know Him. It is to glorify Him, to reflect who he is in this world that he has made. And we don't do a good job of that. None of us. And we deserve wrath. So that's part of the good news. Of course, the rest of the good news is that Jesus does take that wrath for those who come to him, who find their refuge and shelter in him, who trust that he is good and he is true, and he is who the Bible says he is, and he has done what the Bible says he has done, and will do what the Bible says he will do. Now, at any rate, this message disturbed the rulers of the city because they got it. They got what Paul was saying. But what they do is they let Paul and Silas go. Jason gives them money for security. He says, okay, I'll give you money. I'll promise these guys will leave the city. There won't be any more trouble. And they go. And Paul and Silas leave the city of Thessalonica. They go to another city called Berea, which is 45 miles away to the west. And we'll see what happens to them in the next few verses. Let's read verses 10 through 15. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So when Paul and Silas move on to the next city, what do? They do what they normally do. They find a synagogue and they go there. And they don't have the same problems because we're told that the Jewish people in Berea at the synagogue, they were more noble than the unbelieving Jewish people in Thessalonica. Why were they more noble? It seems that they were more reasonable. And they received this word, this message from Paul eagerly. They received it gladly. And not only that, they didn't just, you know, kind of put blind faith in what Paul was saying. They checked Paul's message against the standard of the Old Testament. They used the Bible as their standard for what is true and what is not true. And we're told that many of them came to faith. In fact, Paul wants us to see in all of this that there were people of high standing who came to faith in Jesus, while some of the low-standing people who formed that mob in Thessalonica rejected him. And so he's showing us the gospel is not just for the poor, it's not just for the uneducated, it's for everyone. It's rich, poor, people who are well-educated, people who are poorly educated, everyone. Now, before I move on to show what happened after the Bereans came to faith, I just want to say how great it would be if we were all like the Bereans. You know, especially as we come to listen to sermons. I'm going to write about this at some point in an article that I'll put out here. But there's something that we need to do when we come to listen to a sermon, things that we ought to do. If you come here regularly, you know what's going to be preached next week because it's printed in the bulletin. So read the scripture in advance so you kind of at least know the basic content of the passage. Here's another thing. Stay awake. You know, some of us have like a nodding off issue. We're not told about that with the Bereans. They probably didn't have that issue. Maybe we have that issue. Maybe you just need a little more caffeine or something. But be engaged. Listen eagerly. Come ready to learn. And don't just come ready to learn like new information. Come ready to be changed, to be formed and shaped by God's word. Just on that note, you know, sermons are not Christian entertainment. I think sometimes we approach that like, good job, pastor. That was a good one. You made some good points. That was a good speech. No, it's not supposed to be just entertainment. It's supposed to make us who God wants us to be. Again, God acts through his word, and that's why sermons are so important, because as we read the word and explain it, God is doing something in us. So we shouldn't be passive in all of this. We should be really listening carefully. You can take notes. If you have questions, you just don't understand something, write it down. If you have questions, you can ask them of me later. I love that. And if you've missed something, like you heard of something, and you're like, I didn't really quite get that. What was that scripture reference he said? You can come back later in the week to the website and listen to the sermon again. You can read it. Or if you don't have the internet access, I could just provide that stuff for you. Again, I'm certainly here to answer any questions you have. But the point is, we should pray that we would hunger for God's word and that we would search the scriptures the way they did. Now, the story doesn't end on that nice little note. It ends with Jewish people coming from Thessalonica. The unbelieving Jews come from Thessalonica. Again, 45 miles away, at least 2 days of a journey on foot. It's not like they just got in their car and drove there. They come all the way out of the way to silence Paul because they hear he is preaching the word of God. And Luke tells us he's preaching the word of God. So I think the point is, these people from Thessalonica who didn't believe, they were trying to silence God's word. They were rejecting not just Paul, they were rejecting God because they were rejecting his word. We've already seen this, by the way, in Acts. In Acts 14, there's a very similar thing where Jews come from different cities, Iconium and Lystra, all the way to, Antioch and Iconium, all the way to another city, Derbe, to silence Paul. They try to kill him. Why would people do that? And people do that today, you know. There are some people out there, I won't read this for the sake of time, but there are some people who think that for parents to teach their children the faith is like child abuse. So there was this British psychologist about 20 years ago. He was addressing Amnesty International, basically. And they're talking about human rights. And he says that it is wrong for parents to teach children the Bible because it is like teaching them that planets rule their lives. So he's kind of saying the Bible is sort of like a myth. And he's saying that people who do that are like people who knock out their child's teeth, their children's teeth, or who lock their children up in a dungeon. And he's not alone. Richard Dawkins, very famous atheist, praised this guy's words. There are some people who would love to have all forms of Christian education stamped out so no one could learn the faith anymore. Why do they do that? Because the message of Christianity threatens them. Again, for the Jewish people in Thessalonica, they were threatened because they thought they might lose their security, their peace, their cushy little situation. For the Roman people, the Gentiles in Thessalonica, the leaders there, they were threatened because Christianity is saying the true authority is Jesus, not any other authority. Some people today may feel threatened by Christianity because they realize the message is Jesus is the boss. You're not the boss. I'm not the boss. And a lot of people have an authority problem. They only want to obey their own selves as the ultimate authority. A lot of people don't like the idea of a final accounting of their own sins. Well, the sad part of all this is that when people reject God, they're rejecting reality, first of all, but they're also rejecting the source of life and the source of hope and the source of beauty and the source of truth. They are rejecting the only hope they have in this life and the next. They're rejecting the promise of eternal life in a world that is not going to be corrupted by everything that we see right now. Again, there's no death, no war, no pain. They're rejecting beauty and truth and goodness. In the end, all of us rely on someone or something to give us ultimate value and security and comfort and meaning and happiness. Now, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians later, he praised them because they had turned to God from idols. We have our own idols, things that we value the most in our lives. But those things, whatever you value the most, if it's not God, it is not going to help you. It will not help you escape death. It will not put an end to all wars in the world. No amount of progressive laws or a good economy or just better education is going to bring about some paradise on earth. The dream of utopia is very foolish because the thought is we can bring this about ourselves. We can't. We need God to bring about paradise on earth. And he will do that when Jesus returns, but it's also going to be a day of wrath and a day of judgment. Why would the Thessalonians, the believing ones, respond the way that they did? Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So they responded in faith, Paul tells them, because God had chosen them, because the gospel had come to them in power, and the Holy Spirit convicted them of the truth of this message. So in that same letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, Paul says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Again, how people respond to the word of God, to the Bible, is how they're responding to God Himself. People who reject the Bible, rejecting God. People who are trying to silence the Bible's message are trying to silence God. People who are trying to discredit what the Bible says or twist its meaning are making God out to be a liar. That's what they want anyway. But people who come to the Bible like the Bereans and understand that the Bible is their standard of what is right and wrong and what is true, they receive the gospel gladly. Now, Christians here today, I say this to encourage you and to encourage us all to be like these Bereans. And I want us to be like Paul. Paul gave reasons for people to believe. He didn't just say, "You got to have faith." He gave people solid reasons and evidence and arguments. He made the case for the faith. And we're going to have to do the same thing if we want people to come to faith in Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. But I would ask you this, to consider this message. There's no other belief system, there's no any other thing that is going to give you hope in a world of death. There's no other belief system that is going to encourage us to treat all other people, even our enemies, with dignity and respect and love. No other religion promises such forgiveness and grace, because no other religion has a God who becomes man and dies in your place to take the punishment that you deserve. No atheist dream of a perfect world brought about by science and progressive laws and education is going to bring about paradise. It will not happen. True justice and peace will come when Jesus returns. We need to consider whether we're going to be like the believing Thessalonians and the Bereans, or like these unbelieving Thessalonians who rejected God's word. Which group are we going to belong to? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Again, I say that every week, but I mean it. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us. We know that you have a purpose for every part of your word, and I do pray that all of us would be like the Bereans and we would be like Paul and Silas, that our response to you and your message will be positive, that we would embrace it, that we would see that the Bible is our standard for what is true and what is not. I pray that you would soften any hearts that might be hardened to you right now, that you would open up people's minds and hearts to receive this message, that it would come to them in power and in conviction, and that they would see that it is not something that I made up or something that Paul or Luke or any of these other people made up, but it's something that came directly from you. May we live according to your word, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.